All right, so welcome to the deep dive. Today we're going to be tackling 1 Corinthians chapters 13 and 14.
Oh, excellent choice. Yeah.
Yeah, and this is sparked by a lecture that you sent my way by Dr. Gary Metters.
Meters, oh yeah.
Yeah, he's great. And you are really wanting to get a grasp on the purpose and the practice of spiritual gifts.
Yeah, and these chapters, they're really right at the center of that whole conversation, aren't they?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think our mission here is to unpack these passages. I mean, they're rich, but they can be dense at times, and try to extract the core insights about love and its role in community, especially when it comes to how spiritual gifts are used.
Yeah, I think that's a really great goal to have in mind as we dive in.
Yeah.
It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. Paul's writing to this specific first century church in Corinth, but the stuff he's wrestling with, it's still so relevant, even for us today.
Yeah.
I mean, disagreements and divisions, that happens in any group, right?
Oh, yeah.
And then there's this tendency to maybe value some abilities over others. You know what I mean?
Right.
And then just the basic need for clear communication. Like, can we understand each other? These are challenges that pop up all the time, no matter what kind of community you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And to really get to the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate, I think we should approach this in two parts. First, we'll dig into the famous chapter 13, the love chapter, as some people call it.
Right.
But we're not going to treat it like it's just floating out there on its own.
Yeah, context is key, right?
Yeah, we got to see it where it actually lives, nestled right in the middle of Paul's whole discussion on spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14.
Yeah, these three chapters, they're all connected. We can't really separate them.
They really do fit together.
Totally.
Yeah. And then we'll move on to chapter 14, where Paul gets into the nitty-gritty, the practical side of things. Like, okay, how are these gifts supposed to actually function when the community gets together?
Yeah, how do we actually live this stuff out? That's the question.
Right. Okay, so let's unpack this, starting with 1 Corinthians 13.
All right, so first things first, the placement of chapter 13. It's huge. You said it earlier. It's not some isolated love poem.
Right.
We got to zoom out and see the whole picture of Paul's letter. Chapter 13 is a crucial part of his teaching on spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14.
Like it's a unit,
It's a
right?
whole unit.
Well, yeah.
These three chapters, they're like a three-legged stool. You take one away, the whole thing collapses.
Right. It's like Paul's building an argument here. Dr. Matter says it's like Paul kind of hits the pause button on listing specific gifts,
Yeah, he takes a beat.
He takes a beat so he can drive home this foundational principle, which is love.
Right. It's like
Right.
the bedrock, the foundation.
Yeah. And Dr. Metters points out that, we need to consider how chapter 13 directly addresses some of the real life mixy problems that were going on in the Corinthian church.
Oh, yeah, they had issues.
Like, divisions, infighting.
Yeah, they were known for being kinda.
This tendency to overemphasize maybe what we're seeing as the more showy, impressive gifts,
Oh, totally. Like, look what I can do.
Right. And then this overall lack of unity. I mean, Paul was constantly calling them to be unified.
Yeah, it's the body of Sicism. It's got to function as a whole, not a bunch of separate parts.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so Paul, he wasn't just offering this nice sounding speech about love in a vacuum.
Right.
What's so cool is that he wrote this to challenge the Corinthians,
Yeah.
to get them to examine their Christian ethics,
Yeah.
and especially their priorities when they came together for worship or when they were using their gifts.
Yeah. Like, how are we actually using these gifts and what's the main goal,
Right,
right?
it's not about showing off, it's about building each other up.
Yeah. So the underlying aim, it seems, was to shift their focus away from maybe these individual displays. Or even, some people say it was driven by like a desire for social status.
Oh yeah, totally. Like, I'm more spiritual than you because I can speak in tongues.
Right.
But that's not what it's about.
No, not at all. And to bring it back to, genuine benefit for the whole community, emphasizing clear communication, like making sure that everyone can understand what's going on.
Yeah, you're not really edifying the body if nobody knows what you're saying.
Right, exactly.
And this brings us to this really cool concept that Dr. Meters talks about, the idea of the body of believers, right?
Right.
And how that plays into love. He says that love is the queen of ethics.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah,
Yeah.
it's the ultimate guiding principle, the North Star for how the community's supposed to work, how they're supposed to relate to each other.
That's a really good image. Now, Dr. Meters brings up a super important point because we all know 1 Corinthians 13,
The love chapter.
the love chapter, right? Everyone's heard it at weddings, funerals, it's everywhere. So it's easy to miss what Paul's really getting at.
Right. We can kind of gloss over it because we think we know it.
Exactly. Exactly. So when he's contrasting love with gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy, he's not saying those gifts are bad or useless, right?
No, not at all. And this gets to how we interpret those contrasts. That's where things can get tricky. Paul's not trying to trash these gifts. The problem wasn't the gifts themselves. It was how the Corinthians were using them. Like, were they building up the community?
Or were they tearing it down?
Or were they just, you know, feeding their egos? That's where love comes in as the regulator, making sure things are done right.
Okay, so love isn't just this fuzzy feeling.
No, it's not a Hallmark card love.
It's not, yeah, it's not Valentine's Day.
Right, right.
It actually has a very real purpose. And Dr. Mader says love isn't just floating out there, you know, making its own rules.
Right, it's not arbitrary.
Yeah, it's based on God's revealed truth, on what he's already said.
And this is where it gets really interesting.
Yeah.
Love doesn't invent the rules. It works within the rules God has already given us. It's about applying what God has revealed. It's not about love deciding what's right or wrong. It's about love guiding how we live out what God has already said is right or wrong.
And this really connects with what you were talking about before, you know, like getting a thorough understanding.
Yeah, exactly.
Because love, in this sense, compels us to act responsibly based on what we already know to be true.
Based on God's word, based on scripture.
So when we say, you know, biblical love.
Yeah, what does that even mean?
What does that even mean? It's clearly way more than just, you know, sentimentality.
Right. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling.
It's not just. Yeah, exactly. And Dr. Mitters gives this really thorough definition.
He does. Yeah.
Like, what is this thing?
Yeah. He says love is the cognitive adjustment of mind, will, and values to divine revelation in order to fulfill the preceptive will of God. That's a mouthful. But what it means is that love changes our entire being.
Yeah.
It's not just our emotions. It's how we think, what we desire, what we value. It's all about aligning those things with what God has revealed in Scripture.
Yeah.
He uses examples like, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
To show that love and action go hand in hand.
Right. It's not just words.
Not just saying, I love you. It's doing something about it.
Yeah.
And then he brings up John 3:16, you know, the classic.
Right.
God so loved the world. But that love wasn't just a feeling. It was an action.
Right.
It led to the giving of his son. It's about a loyalty to the covenant that's demonstrated through actual deeds.
Right.
Love isn't just the motivator. It is the behavior.
Yeah. It's not the gas. It's the engine. Right.
It is the engine. Exactly.
Yeah. It's how we interact. And this even includes, you know, what about the people who we might consider our enemies?
Ooh, that's a tough one.
Right. That's a tough one because biblical love is about choosing to act in a way that aligns with God's will, no matter who the person is.
It's about actively pursuing the good of others, even when it's hard. And we know what's good because of God's revelation, because of what he's taught us.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that brings us to that classic passage, verses 4 through 7 in 1 Corinthians 13.
Oh, the list.
Right. The list. Patient, kind, not envious, not boasting, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered. And it keeps going.
Keeps on going.
And, you know, Dr. Mitters touches on this, too.
Yeah, those aren't just nice sounding words. They're ethical principles.
Right, right.
They're the nuts and bolts of how we're supposed to interact with each other.
And it's interesting because he doesn't dwell on it too much.
Right.
Because he says, I mean, what more can you say?
It's pretty self-explanatory.
You just got to read it. Let it sink in.
Let it challenge you.
Let it challenge you. Okay, then Paul moves into this discussion about, you know, the enduring nature of love.
Yeah, verses 8 through 13.
Yeah, and this gets to the core of why love is so important.
So important.
So
forever.
Yeah, exactly. And he contrasts it with prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away.
Yeah, but love never fails.
It never fails.
And that's a powerful statement.
It's a really powerful statement. And then we get to that last verse of chapter 13, verse 13, the famous triad, faith, hope, and love. And Dr. Mitters points out, you know, this might seem a little out of left field.
Yeah, it's like, wait, where did that come from?
Where did that come from? But he explains that this triad, it's not just some random grouping. It's a really important idea that shows up all over Paul's letters. It's possible that he used it as the basic framework for his teaching.
It's like a lens through which we can understand all of Paul's thought.
Right.
That's really interesting.
Yeah. And he makes this point, you know, we usually hear faith, hope, and love, but Paul actually writes faith, love, and hope more often.
I never noticed that.
And so Dr. Mitters says, you know, faith is kind of like our theology, what we believe.
Yeah, our beliefs about God, about the world.
And then love, our ethics, and we live.
Our actions, right.
And then hope, you know, our motivation and our future outlook.
What keeps us going, what we're looking forward to.
And all these things are tied together. They're inseparable.
You can't have one without the other.
Absolutely, yeah. Some people like Garland say, oh, you know, Paul's including faith and hope here just for literary balance. You know, he's talking about prophecy, knowledge, and tongues.
Yeah, to kind of round things out.
But Dr. Meters says, no, no, the theological significance of these three, it runs way deeper than that.
It's about the core of the Christian life.
Absolutely. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13 lays down this essential foundation. Love has got to be the main thing that guides everything, especially when it comes to spiritual gifts in the community. Now let's move on to chapter 14 and how Paul takes this idea of love and puts it into practice.
Right, because loving in theory is easy, loving in practice, that's the hard part.
That's the hard part, yeah. And you know, it's interesting how chapter 14 starts with this straight up call to pursue the way of love. Like, Paul's not done talking about this.
Yeah, he's still hammering it home.
He's still hammering it home. Chapter 13, that's the principle. Chapter 14, that's the playbook. Okay, here's how you actually do this. This is how love looks in action.
Yeah, this is the rubber meets the road moment.
Right, exactly. And it seems pretty clear that the Corinthians, they weren't always hitting the mark when it came to using their gifts in the best way. Dr. Metter suggests that maybe it had something to do with their social background.
Yeah, Corinth was a pretty wild place, you know?
Yeah, very cosmopolitan. Big Roman city. Lots of emphasis on social status, on who's in and who's out. And those kinds of divisions can easily creep into the church.
Oh, yeah, totally. They were bringing their baggage into the church.
Bringing their baggage, right.
Yeah, and it's like, oh, I'm more important than you because I have this gift or I can do that. But that's so far from what Paul is talking about.
It really misses the point.
It misses the whole point. And it seems like speaking in tongues, maybe because it's so outward, so attention-grabbing, that's the one that got abused the most. Like, look at me, I'm speaking in tongues.
It's like the irony, isn't it? Trying to lift yourself up, but in the process missing the whole reason these gifts were given. Dr. Meters even quotes that song, "The only way up is down."
That's a good one, humility.
Humility.
And that's the key that's missing.
Yeah.
He ties it back to, you know, James talks about humbling yourself, and then God will lift you up.
Right.
And Proverbs about true honor coming from integrity, from doing good consistently.
Right.
Not from trying to force your way into the spotlight.
It's not about self-promotion, right?
Not at all. It's about serving others.
Yeah, absolutely. And Dr. Metter says, you know, maybe Paul starts out a little gentle with the Corinthians.
Yeah, because he sees they're trying.
They're trying. They have good intentions.
But they're still stuck in their old ways.
Right. They just can't seem to shake off those old habits.
Old habits die hard.
They do. But then Paul gets to the heart of the matter in chapter 14, and it's super clear. Love puts understandable communication and the building up of the community first, above all else.
Yeah, it's not about showing off your gift. It's about using it to benefit others. And that means being understandable.
Right, being clear. Edifying the church. That's the word he uses.
Edify, build up, strengthen. That's the goal.
And this is fascinating because Paul gets really specific about the relative value of speaking in tongues and prophecy.
Yeah, and he lays it out pretty plainly.
He's not afraid to say prophecy, it's better because it edifies the whole community. You know, everyone can understand it.
Yeah, it's about communicating clearly so people can actually learn and grow. Tongues, especially without interpretation, it's more focused on the individual, less on the community.
Right. It can become like a solo performance instead of a symphony.
Yeah, and the goal is to make beautiful music together, you know. And the key word here is edify, right?
Right, edify.
That's the litmus test for any gift. Is it building up the community? Is it helping people grow?
And when we talk about prophecy in this early church context, it's important to remember that it's not exactly like what we might think of today.
Yeah, it's not fortune telling or predicting the future.
Right, right. And Dr. Meters goes into some different perspectives on this.
Yeah, because defining prophecy in the New Testament, it's a whole debate among scholars.
Right.
Some see it as primarily educational, you know, taking the Old Testament and applying it to the New Covenant through Christ.
Okay, kind of like explaining how the Old Testament points to Jesus.
Exactly. Others see it more as reinterpreting Scripture, showing how Jesus fulfills the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament.
So like taking the Old Testament and seeing it through a new lens, the lens of Jesus.
Yeah, and then there's the view that prophecy is more spontaneous, like inspired preaching, kind of similar to the Old Testament prophets.
So like God speaking directly through a person, giving a message to the community.
Yeah, and what's important is that in the New Testament, it seems prophecy is mainly directed at the believing community for their encouragement and growth.
Okay, so it's not so much about speaking truth to power. It's more about speaking truth to the people of God.
Exactly, building them up, encouraging them, challenging them to live out their faith.
Okay. And what about speaking in tongues in Corinth? That seems like it might have been a little different from how we usually understand it today.
Yeah, it's a tricky one for sure. Dr. Meters points out that scholars are still debating what exactly speaking in tongues was in Corinth.
Yeah, it's a big debate.
Because in Acts, it's pretty clear it's about speaking in known languages that the speaker hasn't learned. Like a miracle of language.
Right, like instant fluency.
Exactly. But in 1 Corinthians, it's not so straightforward. Dr. Meters brings up the possibility that there was some influence from the pagan religions that were all over the place in the Greek world back then.
Oh yeah, Corinth was like a melting pot of religions.
Exactly. And they had their own practices of speaking in tongues, these ecstatic utterances, often in unknown tongues.
And they'd need someone to interpret them, right?
Exactly, to make sense of it all. And the fact that Paul spends so much time in 1 Corinthians talking about tongues, way more than in any other letter, it suggests that it was a unique problem in Corinth.
Like it was a big deal.
A big deal. And at the beginning of chapter 14, Paul describes speaking in tongues as talking to God.
Okay, so it's a personal prayer language.
Yeah, something that other people wouldn't necessarily understand, which is why he says you need interpretation.
Right, so that it benefits the whole community, not just the individual.
Exactly. And then you get to that famous line from Paul, verse 19.
Oh, yeah.
Where he says he'd rather speak 5 words that people understand than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Yeah, I would rather speak 5 understandable words.
To instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's a powerful statement.
Very powerful. And it shows how much he values clarity and understanding.
Communication, that's the key.
Absolutely. But then he introduces this idea of tongues being a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers.
Yeah, that's where things get interesting.
Yeah, it seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it?
At first glance, yeah. But Paul ties it back to Isaiah 28:11.
Interesting.
Where the Assyrians invade and they're speaking this foreign language, and it's a sign of judgment for Israel because they won't understand it.
Because they've rejected God's message spoken in their own language?
Exactly. They've turned away. And Paul's making a similar point here.
Okay, so tongues, because they're not understandable, they become a symbol of this barrier between believers and unbelievers.
Yeah, it's a sign of their separation from God.
And prophecy, because it is understandable, becomes a sign for believers.
Yeah, because they can understand the message and be encouraged by it.
And Dr. Meters makes this really important point. He says, you know, if an unbeliever hears tongues and doesn't understand, what are they going to think?
They're going to think it's gibberish.
Gibberish, or maybe even madness.
Yeah, not exactly the best way to win people over to the faith.
Not the most compelling evangelistic strategy.
Right. So then Paul gets down to brass tacks. You know, how do we actually handle these gifts in our gatherings?
Yeah, let's get practical.
Starting in verse 26, he gives these concrete guidelines.
And it sounds like the early church gatherings, they were pretty lively. Lots of participation.
Oh, yeah. They weren't just sitting there passively listening.
People were bringing hymns, teachings, revelations, tongues, interpretations, all kinds of stuff.
It sounds almost chaotic.
It sounds a little chaotic, but the main rule was everything had to be done for the purpose of building up the church.
Yeah, edification, mutual growth, that's the guiding principle.
Right, and then he lays down the rules for tongues. No more than 2 or 3 people at a time, 1 at a time, and gotta have interpretation.
Yeah, if no one can understand you, what's the point?
Right, Paul says if there's no interpreter, keep it to yourself.
Talk to God in private.
Yeah, don't disrupt the community.
And then he gives guidelines for prophecy.
Right. 2 or 3 prophets can speak. And everyone else, they're supposed to weigh what's being said, discern, you know.
Test the spirits,
right. And he even says if someone gets a revelation while someone else is talking, the first person should stop.
Yield the floor.
It's all about order, about respecting each other.
Yeah. And then he drops this line, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. That's huge.
Very huge. Because it shuts down this idea that when you're speaking in tongues or prophesying, you're just taken over, like you're in a trance.
Yeah, it's not about losing control.
You're still in control. And then he makes this really powerful statement. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace.
Order and peace. That's what we should be aiming for.
That's the goal.
And that really highlights the difference between what was going on in Corinth, this potential chaos, and what Paul is calling for, this ordered, peaceful, edifying gathering.
Okay. And now we come to one of the most debated passages in all of Paul's letters, women remaining silent in the church.
Oh, yeah, this is a tough one.
It's a tough one. And Dr. Meters is very upfront about how complex this issue is and how many different interpretations there are.
Yeah, centuries of debate.
Centuries of debate. And he mentions that on the surface, it seems like Paul's saying women can't speak at all in church gatherings.
Yeah, total silence.
Total silence. But he immediately points out that this clashes with what Paul says in chapter 11.
Right, where he talks about women prophesying and praying.
Yeah, and he even gives guidelines for how they should do it. So there's a contradiction here.
Yeah, which makes a simple, literal reading of this passage really difficult.
So then he goes into some other viewpoints that scholars have offered, like maybe the silence is only about specific kinds of speaking, like teaching with authority or judging prophecies.
Right, like certain roles within the gathering.
And then there's this more controversial idea that these verses about women being silent, they were added later. They're not actually part of Paul's original letter.
Yeah, the interpolation theory.
And Dr. Meters talks about the evidence for that.
Yeah, some early manuscripts have notes in the margins that suggest these verses might have been added later.
Like a footnote that got incorporated into the main text.
Exactly, but then he goes on to what he thinks is the most likely explanation, the slogan theories.
Okay, tell me more about that.
So this theory says that Paul's actually quoting a view that was going around in the Corinthian church.
Like something that some people were saying?
Yeah, and then he's going to shoot it down.
Oh, interesting.
And the evidence for this is what he says right after the verses about silence.
In verse 36.
Yeah. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? That sounds pretty sarcastic, right?
Very sarcastic.
It's like he's mocking them.
Yeah.
And it makes sense if you think about it. Paul's already said that women can prophesy, so it seems like he's pushing back against this group who are trying to silence them.
Right. So he's quoting their slogan. And then saying, are you kidding me?
Basically.
And then he ends the section by reminding them, look, I'm an apostle. I have authority. What I'm writing is the Lord's command.
Yeah, he's not messing around.
He's not messing around. He says, if you ignore this, you're ignoring God.
You're choosing to be ignorant.
And he's very firm about that.
Very firm.
Very firm.
And Dr. Meter says, you know, figuring out exactly what those verses about women mean, it's hard.
Yeah, it's a challenge.
But he thinks the slogan theory is the most convincing way to make sense of it, especially considering what Paul says earlier in chapter 11.
Okay, so it's the best way to reconcile the apparent contradiction.
Exactly.
And then Paul ends chapter 14 with this really encouraging message. He's like, okay, desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Don't shut down tongues, but make sure everything's done in an orderly way.
Yeah, he brings it all back to that theme of order and peace and making sure the gatherings are about learning and growing.
About building each other up.
Exactly.
Okay, wow, that was a lot. Like Dr. Meter says, we've barely scratched the surface of these chapters.
They're so rich.
So rich. But I think we've gotten some key takeaways here.
Yeah, definitely. And the main one is that love, it's not just a nice idea.
It's the bedrock.
It's the foundation for how we use our gifts.
And the goal of those gifts should always be to communicate clearly so we can build each other up.
And we can't forget the context. These things were written to a specific church with specific problems.
Right. So we got to keep that in mind as we're interpreting.
Absolutely.
And I think for you listening to this, it gives you a way to think about how we do things together, whether it's church, work, any kind of group where people have different talents and ways of expressing themselves.
Yeah, how do we balance individual expression with the good of the whole?
That's the question.
That's the question we're always wrestling with.
It's an ongoing challenge.
It is. So I want to ask you a question as you're listening. How do these principles from 1 Corinthians challenge or affirm your understanding of community and communication?
Yeah, good question.
And how do they apply to the different talents or gifts that we use in our everyday lives? And Dr. Meters talks about being a curious learner.
Right. Always learning, always growing.
So what sparked your curiosity in this deep dive? What do you want to explore further?
Yeah, what caught your attention?
Some food for thought.
Food for thought, absolutely. Well, thanks for joining us for this deep dive. Until next time.